We want our health and strength. But some of the godliest, and may I say most Christ-like, saints I have ever met are in chronic sickness and pain. But they just bless God and rejoice in what they have. They don't sit around worrying about what they don't have. They're utterly delighted in what they do have. And they sit back and they recognize that every good gift, every perfect gift, comes from above. And they thrill in it. My God shall supply all of your needs. Now, of course, sometimes God even delays in meeting needs. And in those kind of times, you're just literally thrust onto the goodness of God. Because even though he's made a promise, sometimes his timing is not our timing. And in those kind of instances, you have to just sit and recognize that God has a timing for a specific purpose. It may be to teach us lessons, but it may be just for us to recognize how utterly dependent upon him we need to be. And please know that whenever God's timing finally takes place, it will be at a time that gives him the most honor and the most glory. I know some people, and you would think, in looking at them, that they really never have to prove this in their own life. I know some people, and they are fabulously wealthy, and they are believers. They will never, there's not much in the world that they couldn't buy other than huge corporations if they wanted to. And so you sit there and you think, what must it be like not to have to struggle every single month to pay bills? What must it be like to be like that? But then you get to know them. And you recognize that some of them have terribly prodigal children that kill them. The anguish that they feel over children is something that, thank God, we've never had to feel, never had to experience. And I say that guardedly, because our kids aren't grown yet. There are some of them, and they have, I'm thinking of one man right now, and I would never name his name. He's an amazingly wealthy man. Very famous man in the country in which he lives. Very well known. People that don't really know him well, maybe only met him once, they still know an awful lot about him. And he goes home every night to one of the saddest houses that I've ever heard of. His wife has been bedridden for about 25 years. He has one daughter who still lives with him. She's absolutely profoundly retarded. And she's over 50 years of age now. And she goes crazy from time to time and breaks glass things and plates against walls. This man's got a lot, so people think. But you see, we all have needs. They take different forms. And in the midst of it, we maybe just need to take a little step back. Even if we need to emotionally divorce ourselves from a moment, from the actual need, and just re-embrace this awesome divine truth. My God shall supply all of our needs. We sing that song. I do too, and I love the song. I've given it out. I've sung it in solos. That out of his infinite riches in Jesus, he giveth and giveth and giveth again. But you notice that that's not entirely accurate. If you give out of something, no matter how huge the supply, if you give out of it continually, eventually it will start to be depleted. But rather, this is according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. And that is absolutely inexhaustible. Whatever we stand in need of today, God can supply it. Boy, I'm not trying to pick on you this morning, Glenn. It's just something I really like. And you say it in prayer and you ask the Lord for me for this today. Be to him, he prays, all that he stands in need of. That'd be a great prayer that we could pray for each other in 2003. That we would pray for one another, that God will be to each of us whatever we stand in need of. For you see, that's a good prayer. That's a prayer that is not only scriptural. That's a prayer that can be answered according to scripture. Our God shall supply all of our needs. John chapter 14, as you know, is one of my favorite chapters of the Bible. It's a great adage. If I go away, I will come again. Just about as simply put as it can be. If I go away, I will come again. I know I put it together, but that's all right. We know that he went away. And we know that with him everything is immutable. There's no such thing as a lie. And so since he said that he would go away, and he did, and since he said that he will come again, he will. Maybe this very day. Maybe before we say amen, he will actually come to the air and literally break the church away from this earth. Oh, my. The unsaved today, many unsaved people, are living with a bit of fear about what the future holds. It's not just the impending war with Iraq. And it's not just the sheer terror that comes with the almost certainty that there are perhaps hundreds of cells around the world of terrorists who, by their very name and character, dismal though it be, can just exert terror without the slightest bit of warning. And on the flimsiest of provocations, it's a dangerous world in which we live. And people understand that. People recognize that. But there are some. I've met them. I've talked with them. And if you plumb a little bit deeper and scratch through the surface a little bit of current events, they recognize that the world is on a collision course for something, and they're not sure what. They will freely confess to you, they will admit to you that the world cannot continue going the way that it's going. And they sadly don't have a clue of what the future holds. We do, because of this great little truism. If I go away, I will come again. It pretty much sums up the Christian hope, doesn't it? In one little phrase. If I go away, I will come again. And I hope that we are all living in the expectation of his imminent return. I recently took up 1 Thessalonians with an assembly where I was. I had done it before, probably 6 or 7 years before. I had been reading it again, and I just fell in love with that book. And I noticed again the two we's in the last section of 1 Thessalonians 4, where the apostle said that we who are alive and remain the coming of the Lord. And he even reiterates it. He expected, he firmly believed that he was part of that chosen generation, and every moment of his life was lived in the expectation of the imminency, the immediacy of the return of Christ. And of course, so ought we to be today. Now, having said that, in fairness, we think of time and we sit back and we say, how could God ever, how could he ever tarry, or whatever the word you wish to use, how could he delay his coming 10 more years when we look around? And we fail to realize that there might be 50, 100 years left in the human existence. And there have been worse times in human history than today. There have been. You don't have to be much of a serious student of history to recognize that there have been a lot grosser times of human history. Even 1,000 years ago from right now. Far worse. The day in which the Apostle Paul wrote in the Roman Empire was absolutely far more debauched and gross than today. I believe there was even less sanctity of human life in the Roman Empire than there is in the West, by and large, today, even after 30 years of Roe v. Wade. And so we sit back sometimes and we say, how could he not come in the next year or so? How could he not? But time is nothing to God. We live on a planet dictated by time. He doesn't. 1,000 years to him is but a day, and a day is like 1,000 years. You say, excuse me, but how do you juxtapose those two? That's the point. We don't. You can't. Because time is immaterial to God. And so time might be less. And some of you younger ones may actually grow into adulthood. And it may be that until the Lord actually does come, some of us that are older might actually go into his presence through the article of death. That's also the great lesson that I just came to love again of 1 Thessalonians 4. The Lord Jesus will either come for us or he will come with us. We're all going to be with him when he comes again. And that's his promise. If I go away, I will come again. Here's a great little challenge for your afternoon. It's your homework until tonight. Come up with 3 more adages of Scripture on your own. I'll guarantee you it won't be that hard. Little one-line truisms that just live with you and kind of thrill you and you can just carry with you, and in certain moments of life, whenever you're struggling, it just comes back and sort of lifts you quickly out of the doldrums that are found in. May God encourage our hearts this morning for His sake. Father, we're so thankful this morning for the Word of God. We're thankful for these hundreds of little truisms that are in the Scriptures. They thrill our hearts. There are so many of them, Father, that at times the Spirit of God brings them back to us in a moment of great need, and we just smile and say, thank you, Lord, for giving us so much fuel to face each day with. We're on a journey, Father, that at times is fraught with tremendous pain, difficulty, frustrations, tensions at times, worries, insecurities, fears, anxieties. In the midst of it all, despite whatever we face, there are these little things that don't require us to read for hours to find encouragement in. They're just brought back to us in a moment of time, and they cause our spirits to sing again as we recognize the kind of God we belong to. So, Father, thrill our hearts today, and whatever our needs might be, we beg of you, Father, just to meet them, whatever they are. Help us to pray for the needs that one another might have, to grow together as a family, but in the bonds of Christ. These things we pray in our Savior's name. Amen.
An open Bible on their knee. You know, the Koreans are sitting on the floor. And there we had a nice time around the Word of God. Jinja suffered persecution, but in the end, she won her family for the Lord. Persecution that we know nothing about. Believe me. I thought of it there when I was in India, and in Korea, they still have the old-fashioned way. They get the stones, they get the granites, and they get the chisel, and they get the hammer, and they work for days. And you look at that piece of bit, some of it's large, some of it's small, and you can hear them, top, top, top. And you look at it, and you pass by it, and look at it, and you think, man, this is not taking shape. But then one day you go down, and you begin to see the thing taking shape, because it's chiseling away. God can take us, and God can use us. Like I said this morning, Lord, be careful how we pray. Lord, break me and make me more like your Son. It will be a difficult process, but it will be worth it all when we see Jesus. Well, here's these people, they, professing people of the Lord Jesus, scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen. It started back in chapter 7, and it continued, but God was using this to fulfill the promise, go ye into all the world, starting in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria. And that's where it started. I never saw persecution really like it until I went to Romania. And I stayed with this doctor in Romania. And believe me, the story that he told me. There was a brother who wrote a book, Richard Wombrand. I actually stayed in the room that he stayed in. You want to read his book? Powerful book. I guess it was an honor for me to stay in that room. The only thing I didn't like, there was about 100 mosquitoes with me, and they love Irish meat. I was eat alive. The doctor that I stayed with, he was a doctor, his wife a doctor, his daughter a doctor, and the son a doctor. Young doctor. And he would tell me the things that would happen to him. He would tell me that how they would crawl on their stomachs and be out in the country across a field with a number of Bibles on their back. And they would go crawl across a couple of fields, and someone else from another little village would meet them, and they would pass it on to them, and then they would get it to this place, and they would have a special little out hut that you wouldn't think anything was in it, and they would store some of the Bibles. And that's how they got the Bibles around to some of the Christians. Until one day, he said, they came during the night, and they took him, and they put him in prison. He took me down, and he showed me the gates of the prison right in the city downtown. They would come and tell his wife, your husband is dead. They would come back 3 weeks later and say, your husband is alive. They would come back again and say, he finally died. They would come back again and say, he's not dead, he's alive. He said, they put me in a hole in the ground. A hole in the ground. He said it was pitch dark. Nothing but a little bit of air was getting into me. And he said they'd keep me there for 30 days. And he said, at times I thought that I was in eternity. He says, there's times I didn't know if I was standing, sitting this way or that way. If my head was on the ground or my feet was on the ground. He said, it's an experience I've never had. Well, as he was telling me this, it was making me just shiver. To think of spending that time, and that went on for 5 years, and to take me to show me where it all happened, it was so real. I think of India. I think of Korea. One young woman in the assembly in Korea, suffering persecution because of her love for the Lord Jesus. We know nothing about persecution, really, in this country. And because of her love for the Lord Jesus, her husband came drunk one night, very drunk. A young, beautiful young lady, about 19 years of age. Beautiful, absolutely beautiful. She was in assembly fellowship, so was her mother. He came in, and he doused her with kerosene, put a match to her, set her afire, because of her love for the Lord Jesus. I was going to do a radio broadcast that day to make a recording for the radio. I had $100 or $200 in my pocket to pay for the radio. And I said to Mary, let's go off to the hospital on the way to the radio station to record. When I then saw that young lady, it had just happened the day before. Her body was completely covered in grease and oil. Didn't get any clothes on. But she was all covered in this gooey stuff, so you couldn't see her. She was in a terrible state. Her hair was burned. The only thing that she had remaining was her beautiful look, but her face was swollen. I think she must have just covered her face and hid her face when she was burning, thus protecting her face. As I stood there in that hospital, that filthy hospital with the flies flying everywhere, and her mother standing there, weeping and crying. I took that $200 out of my pocket, and I said, here, dear, to the mother, you need that today more than any radio station. What persecution, all for the love of Jesus Christ. Terrible. And so it happens in different places. It happens there. It happens in India. It happens all over the world. Thank God for the United States of America. Thank God for the freedom that we have here to preach the glorious gospel of the Lord Jesus, and we don't really fully appreciate all that we have. So the people were they, born-again believers, new believers in the Lord Jesus, no ecclesiastical titles, just ordinary people. Then there was the persecution of the people. It didn't dampen the flame. It didn't put out the flame of enthusiasm. It says they arose and they were scattered abroad, and they went to Athens, to Cyprus, to Antioch. Now, I don't know how you or I would have reacted, but I think I would have been saddened, maybe depressed, maybe not wanting to be out, just hide or forget it all. But not them. It says that they went, not with a closed mouth and a sad heart, but went with an open mouth, but it says they were scattered abroad. They went as far as these cities, and they were preaching. Preaching what? Preaching the word. To none but to the Jews only. Now at that time, some of them thought that this gospel was only for the Jews. But also, some of these would go to the synagogues where there were Jews, and they would be preaching the gospel to the Jews. So which one is right, we don't know. Let's assume both is right. But we find in the next verse, we have the people, their persecution, and their preaching. In midst of all this persecution, can you believe it? And they're preaching the word. And some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrene, which when they were come to Antioch, one of the most evil, immoral cities in the world at this time. And they're preaching unto the Greeks, preaching the Lord Jesus. You see, Peter was one who had to be taught the lesson that this is not just for one group. This is for Jew and Gentile. It's not only for the Jews. It's for the Gentiles. And of course, he got into trouble for that. But Paul had to give him a lesson on it. So they went preaching the Lord Jesus. Here is the person of the Lord Jesus being brought before the people. The people, the persecution, the preaching, and the preaching, the main subject, is the person of the Lord Jesus. When it says in the verse prior to that they were preaching the word to none but Jews only, we assume it's the same message. It was the gospel message. It was the word of God. Preaching the word, preaching the Lord Jesus, the same thing. What an activity, what a practice to be in the preaching of the glorious gospel of the Lord Jesus. But here's the thing, in the next verse, and I love it. And the hand of the Lord was with them. That's power. Sometimes we ask people, would you give me a hand? It means, if you're pushing a car, would you help me push it? Give me a hand. A wee bit more power. But sometimes we can put our foot in it, as we used to say in Ireland. We could put our foot in it because we had asked somebody to give us a hand, and they'd make an awful mess of the job. But not the Lord. The hand of the Lord, not man, was in it. The hand of the Lord. I liken it to a story, and I happened brought back the memories today when Brother Glenn showed me photographs, black and white photographs from 1941, the year that I was born, of the destruction by the German bombs as they dropped in the city of Belfast. It took me to right where my father used to take me in the high street. There was a Woolworths store there, right in the middle of World War II. And I saw the devastation, which I had seen after the war had ended. The waste grounds were still there. And my father would take me to Woolworth's store every Saturday morning to the second floor in the high street, which was so badly bombed. And there I would sit and I would watch out. Now, I'm talking maybe just a couple of years after the war, even before the war ended, but I can't go back to that. I can only go back about to the victory parade, the victory party that they had in the streets when they celebrated the war being won, the Germans defeated. But my father would take me down to this Woolworth store every Saturday morning to the restaurant, and I loved to get at the window because I could look out into the high street, and I could watch the people, I could watch the trams then. Wasn't so many cars or vehicles. But to get there wasn't easy. It was difficult. One of the main streets was a street called Royal Avenue. Now, you can imagine the trams and old steel tracks, and it's all metal trams, and they're double-deck trams. And they're going along, and the rotter and the clatter of those trams in the midst of the tall buildings, what was left of them, it would scare any young boy. And we would have to go from this side to that side, or I'd never get to the Woolworth store, to the restaurant, to get my favorite dessert. And then my dad would say to me, son, we're going to go from here to there. And I'd wonder how. As a little boy, the noise of these trams. And then my dad would say, put your hand in mine, son. Give me your hand. I'd put my hand in my dad's hand, and all the fear would be gone. And I'd go from this side to that side, not in my power, not in my confidence, but in the power of my daddy and my confidence in him. It says that the hand of the Lord was with him. No matter if we're talking to someone in the street, no matter if we're talking publicly or personally or privately, whatever we say, we trust that the Lord will take it and use it for his own glory. The word of God will not return unto him void, and he can use it. Like I said this morning, when the Lord calls us to do something, he will give us the tools, he will give us the power to do it. That's what it is. He told them in the city of Jerusalem, but tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem, Luke 24, I think verse 49, until ye be endued with power from on high. Here was a secret the hand of the Lord was with them. And what was the result? It says, a great number, not a number, a great number believed. This was the purpose of their preaching. We have the people, the persecution of the people, the person, the preaching, and the person they were preaching about, and the power. Here's the purpose. Why do we preach the gospel? That people might be saved. In all my preaching, I've never asked anyone to join a church. Never. Never asked anyone to join a church. But I asked them that they might believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, that they might be saved. I mean, it'd be foolish to tell someone to join a church if they're not saved. That comes after that. And we trust the Holy Spirit to lead, guide, and direct in that way. But here it is. A great number believed. And I love this. And it says they turned unto the brethren, the Baptist, the gospel hall. No. They turned unto the Lord. That's the message. They turned unto the Lord. And then it says that tidings of these things came unto the ears of the church that was in Jerusalem, and they sent forth Barnabas that he should go as far as Antioch. They sent forth Barnabas. And it says when he was come and had seen the grace of God, he was glad. They sent forth Barnabas. I guess this would be the mother assembly. They commended him. Brethren and sisters, he didn't need to go and tell his elders, you know, I'm a good preacher. I'm the man for the job. I mean, I have this ability. I have that ability. I can speak 7 languages. I can speak 4 languages. I can speak 2 languages. I hardly speak 1 language, but I do my best. And I've got this qualification and that qualification. It doesn't mean a thing. It really doesn't. Barnabas was a man of God. The elders saw that. I remember, and not blowing my horn or nothing, but when I first went to the elders in Belfast and told them that we're thinking of the Lord's work, they thought I was going to say Scotland or Korea or Ireland. They said where? I said Korea. And they just about fainted. They said, well, we knew this was coming. We could see it. It was coming. But we thought Scotland, but not Korea. Korea? I said, yeah. Well, we're not surprised. And so they give us their commendation. You don't have to go and tell people what you are, who you are, what you can do. They will see it in your life. They will see the work that you do in the assembly. They will know your heart by the things you do in the assembly fellowship. And that's where it starts, in the assembly. May God give us a greater love for the assembly of God's people. And in doing that, a greater love for the Lord Jesus Christ and for the people of God. So they turned not onto a man, not onto a denomination. They turned onto the Lord. And they sent Barnabas, and when he had come and had seen the grace of God, Barnabas was a good man. When he had seen the grace of God, his heart was glad. Brothers and sisters, there's nothing that gives you more joy. A preacher, or any Christian in the assembly, than to see one soul saved. There's no more joy like that, believe me. The only joy that beats that is the joy that we find the night that we accepted Christ as Savior. Following that, there's no joy like leading another sinner to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. This was a very evil city. I tell you, one of the worst in the world at this particular then known world. But yet the grace of God. You remember Philip was in Samaria in chapter 8. And it says there that the city was filled with great joy because souls were being saved following the preaching of the gospel. And the ministry of Barnabas was that he exhorted them all. That was purpose of heart. They would follow him. They would cling to the assembly. No. It was purpose of heart. They would cling or cleave unto the Lord. Hold tight. Don't let him out of your sight. Don't let him out of your sight. In your mind, your thoughts, your walk, your talk, a person that they might cling unto the Lord. You know the work of the devil today is to get you not to cling. Let go. That's the powerful enemy that we have today. But he exhorted them that with purpose of heart, with their whole being, that word purpose, with their whole being, they would cling unto the Lord. And it says here in verse 24, the description of Barnabas. You see, they commended him to the work. And it says, for he was a good man. Now, if we were to stop there, we wouldn't be too happy. You see, there are many good men in the world today, but they are not born again of the Spirit of God. Many good men, wonderful men. We know neighbors, some neighbors who are so good and so kind, you'd almost believe they're Christians. Barnabas was not only a good man, it doesn't stop there, but it says that he was full of the Holy Ghost. There's the secret. And then it goes on, and faith. Here it is. What a wonderful description of this great and mighty man of God. He was a good man, full of the Holy Ghost, and of faith. And again it says, and much people was added unto the Lord. This is the chapter of the great things, of the much and the many and the much and the many. Great things were being done. In spite of verse 19 and the persecution that these people were going through, you never saw such a great work done. The seed was being sown, the seed was being spread abroad, God was working, powerful, and souls were being saved. And the result, the Lord Jesus was exalted. It says then that he departed to Tarsus for to seek Saul. It was Barnabas who was the one who tried to persuade the Jews and to receive him. He's not all what you heard. He's changed. He's saved. They took it hard to believe. I mean, some people find it hard to believe. When some of us made profession of faith in the Lord Jesus, they couldn't believe it. In fact, some of them never took it in for a while. But in the end, they did. And said when he had found him, he brought him on to Antioch. And it came to pass that for a whole year they assembled themselves. Listen to this. They assembled themselves with the church, with the assembly. Every child of God in fellowship is in the assembly. We don't live unto ourselves. We don't just do as we like. Like I said this morning, there is accountability. We have oversight, men raised up of God. We got to listen to them. We got to seek to do what's right, and we got to pray for them. I'm commended from Warrenville Bible Chapel. They are my elders. They give me the letter of commendation. I am accountable. Now, I might be accountable to the Lord first, but I'm also accountable to them. But I'm in fellowship now in Carlwood Bible Chapel. I'm not commended from them in Tampa. But so long as I'm in fellowship there, I'm accountable to them too. Because that is the place where I reside and where I'm in fellowship. And I just can't do what I want. Just can't. That's not what it's like. We get a commendation just given a license to do what we like, go where we like, say what we like. Not that at all. This man went and he caught Saul and they assembled themselves with the church. And then it says, and they taught, there's much again, and they taught much people. And it says the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. The first of three mentions of the word Christian. The second is in 26 of this chapter, chapter 26 of this book, and the other is in 1 Peter chapter 4 and 16. The disciples, the followers of the Lord Jesus, the imitators of the Lord Jesus. Some, I forget who it was, a historian who called them a Christian tribe, or Christ tribe. But I like to think that they were Christ-like people. They were so like Christ in their way, in their walk, in their talk. And it might have been used in an arrogant manner or a derogatory manner at the beginning, but it has never left. We are called brethren, saints, Christian. In fact, in chapter 9, where we read this morning, they were at first called the way, those of the way. Here it is, Christian. I love that. So the next time someone asks, are you a Christian? Say, well, yes, I am a Christ-like person. We have to live the life to be able to say that. I am a Christ-like person, or I am a like Christ person. And I close with this. Ernest Wilson was to pick me up at Newark International. He didn't turn up. He was away preaching and was held back. And I'm standing there, my case. Someone walks up to me and says, are you Billy Stevenson? I said, yeah. Well, he said, now forget his name now, I know him well. And from Belmarsh Chapel, he said, Mr. Wilson couldn't come, so he's asked me, could I come pick you up? So I said, great, let's go. And we're walking out. I said, huh. By the way, how did you know it was me? He said, well, the only one that looked like a Christian. Huh. I was going to give him $10. I wish I could say that happened a lot of times. But it hasn't, and it didn't. But that was nice that he said that day. I wish in the days to come that many more would point the finger at you and I and say, there truly is a Christ-like person. Let's pray. Gracious God, our loving Heavenly Father, we come before Thee and speak to Thee in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank Thee, Father, for the gospel message. We thank Thee for the message, Father, that transforms our lives, that changes our heart, and help us indeed, O God, to get a greater appreciation of who and what we are in Christ, of what it means to be truly born again in the Spirit of God, to what it really means to be an assembly fellowship, to what it really means, O God, to be waiting for the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, God, for each of us here tonight, and others, Father, who are not here, we commend them all to Thee. And pray, Father, indeed, that we enjoy a real sense of the Lord's presence in the days ahead, that the world will see Christ in us and say, truly, that man, that woman, boy or girl, is a Christian. Help us, O God, to watch and wait for the imminent return of the Lord Jesus. We ask all these things in His lovely name. Amen.